Psalm 69, maybe right down your alley this week. It is known as the Psalm of the Sufferer. Anybody have one of those kind of weeks where the Psalm of the Sufferer? And it is a psalm that is given much prophetic meaning. We will find both Jesus here in this psalm as a messianic psalm. And we also see a lot of the life of David here too. And oftentimes the life as David lived physically, he paralleled the life that Jesus would come. And we see a picture in him of Jesus Christ. So we see both of them here. And before we begin, we need to realize that when we look at a psalm that is known as the Psalm of the Sufferer, that we have to come to the full realization, first of all, that Jesus, he was the great sufferer. And there isn't anyone here in this room who has ever suffered, both on a human level or for their faith, like Jesus Christ has. And we are in America, and you know, I tend to harp on this a little bit. We're not the strongest bunch, really, to be frank with you. As far as Christians go, I probably would bank on just about any nationality on earth over an American Christian. I think if you traveled, you'd find out why I'm saying that. It doesn't take much to bring an American Christian to his knees, and I don't mean to pray. I mean busted. Usually the American Christian walks very, very close to the edge most of his Christian walk. We are kind of consumed with the world around us because it's so plentiful. And because we are so consumed with that world, oftentimes as Christians we walk that very, very fine line, and the truth is there is no line. It's imaginary. But we try to walk that line, and we try to walk as close to the world as we possibly can and still be a Christian. We walk as close to sin, close to all-out transgression and rebellion as we possibly can and still be a believer. And we have names for it. We call ourselves, you know, well, we're a rebel for Christ. Yeah, we're walking close to the edge. And really what it comes down to is we're just sucked up by the world and we're consumed. We read about such churches like the Church of Ephesus, I believe it was in Revelation, where he says that you've left your first love. You know, come back. And it seems that within the Church of God today in America, we can see all of the gifts of God in play. We can see all the prophetic gifts and the gifts of the Spirit and all these things happening within the church. But just like that church in Revelation, you've left your first love. Because somewhere along the way, we oftentimes get distracted and we crumble so easily. It is my heart as your pastor, not just for you, but for me too, and I include myself here, that we be a strong church. And that when the winds of trial and tribulation comes along, we don't buckle and we don't fall down. We have all that we need. God has given us prime rib, I believe thoroughly, in the ministry that you're a part of. And so if we would only just eat of His Word and grow in Him. Psalm of the Sufferer. Jesus suffered. He was the great sufferer, as we say. He suffered on a human level, and He suffered on a spiritual level. He suffered more than any of us ever will for our faith. This psalm begins in verse 1, and it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Now going back to verse 1, we have a proverbial expression here which means great despair. And that is, it's for the waters are come into my soul. Now all of us, no matter who you are and where you are in your walk with Christ or chronologically how old you are, each one of us have these waters outside. They're always kind of like within reach, though, aren't they? Those waters that will break us, the things that will pull us down, that will cause us to fall away from God, all these things that cause us to despair, they're always right there. But when they penetrate right into our very soul, then we're in trouble. And that is what the writer here, David, is speaking of. It is when that despair has come right into our very soul. If you've been there, you know what I'm speaking of tonight, and you can definitely relate to what David is experiencing. And again, this is a messianic psalm, so Jesus too experience this. Is we're very apt to kind of look at Jesus as being, well, he was God. Yes, he was. He was all God. But he also was all man. And if you stuck him with a pin, it hurt. And when he didn't get anything to eat, he was hungry. And when he worked all day and had people he dealt with and served all day, he was tired. So he experienced all the pain and the joys and the trials and everything that goes along with being human. He knows what it's like. None of us here this evening can say, well, Jesus, you just don't know what it's like. Oh, but you see, he does. And greater than we can imagine. I mean, when you talk about despair, I want you to imagine for a moment the last week of Jesus' life. What despair. What agony. He's served, he's given, he's healed, he's taught. I wonder if he couldn't relate to the prophet Jeremiah, knowing full well that he would go and he would give everything he got to the people, but they would reject his message. And they would crucify him. And then as he hung on that cross, he carried on his shoulders every sin ever committed by every human being that will ever live. Think about that. Despair? Despair? I think so. God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was his words as God turned his back, not being able to face the depth of that sin. Save me, O God, for my waters are come into my soul. He goes on to say, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. He's talking about losing his footing here. He's talking about not having any solid ground. Sinking in the mire. Swimming in deep water. Now, I'm a guy, I don't swim too well. Probably enough just to keep myself alive. The closest I ever came to death was in sixth grade when I came within one more down to drowning. So I've always been a little cautious about water. If you've ever come close to drowning, you know, it's not that there's any fun way to die. That's not a fun way to die. So I don't swim so good. So I'm always the kind of guy that I want to make sure that I can feel the bottom of the pool. You know? It's a scary thing when you step out there and all of a sudden it's gone. How far down is it? I don't know. And you're afloat. And that's exactly that feeling that David is embracing here in that fact. He is saying that I'm in it. I'm in deep. I've lost my footing. I'm out of control. And again, if you've been there, you know what that's like. And again, I cannot help but hearken back to Jesus here, who put himself there voluntarily. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I try to avoid those situations. I don't put myself in situations where I know that there'll be deep mud where I can't get out. There'll be deep water where I can't swim. I don't go into those situations voluntarily. Jesus voluntarily put himself in that situation. You see, in the garden that day, he could have finished it right then. He says, you know what? You're not worth dying for. Let's just finish it right here. But he didn't. He voluntarily took that despair and he took that pain and he took that anguish upon himself. Because that was a love of which he loved us. I wonder how differently we would look at despair if we could just keep that element of love on the forefront of our minds. If we would have put that out there and say, he loved me this much, how differently would I live my life? How differently would I look at the despair this world has to dish out? How differently would I look upon sin and these issues and go, you know what? He's going to let me do this, but I don't want to because he loves me that much to die for me, and I can't stick it to him. I just can't. If I could just hold that there and be reminded daily, and that is why he says stay in the Word, stay in fellowship, stay in prayer, because it is those things that bring the love of Jesus Christ right up and puts it right here. How much he loves me, how much he loved me then, and he died for me before I was ever born, 2,000 years ahead of time, and he paid for every sin I've ever committed. Now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, when we live in rebellion, I want you to imagine for a moment what that's like. That's like he's on that cross, and he's carrying maybe a trillion sins, whatever the number might be. And when we sin against him, that's like saying, oh, hang on, I'll be right back. I got to go get you one more. And we go out and we conduct a sin and then put that on his shoulders also. Here you go, Jesus. Now you've got a trillion and one. And the amazing thing is, he gives you the grace and the freedom to do that. Isn't that amazing? I guess that's love. Jesus knew despair. He knew pain. And he knew what it was like to be in that sinking sand, to be in that point. He goes on and says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And we know that Jesus stayed and he prayed all night long in the garden the day before they came and got him. He knew they were coming. It was no surprise. It wasn't like, oh, look, here comes the Roman guard. What are they here for? He knew full well. In fact, he probably could have gave the countdown. In fact, he did. He woke the boys and said, wake up, boys, for the third time. My time is at hand. This is it. And he could have finished it, as we said, but he didn't. He says, I'm weary of my crying. He cried all night long. It says that he cried so much that night that he cried until he sweat drops of blood. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I can't ever remember praying or crying to the point where I sweat drops of blood. That's some pretty heavy despair, pretty heavy praying. He goes on in verse 4 and says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Again, those that hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. And whatever we have experienced in this realm, Jesus also experienced it on a greater degree. And he was far more righteous and far more undeserving. Lots of times if I get persecuted, it's not because I'm, you know, living like Jesus. It's because I'm living stupid. And that's why I'm being persecuted. But Jesus was righteous. He looked perfect. He was persecuted far greater degree than any of us here. Then he says, I restored that which I took away. And what a better picture of Jesus Christ. He says he restored what he did not take away. In other words, Jesus paid for, took that guilt upon himself for all of which he was innocent of. Every lustful thought I've had, he took it. But he's never lusted. Every evil intention, every lie, every sin I've ever committed, he took them all and said, I'll take them, even though he'd never sinned, not once. He said, I'll take them. I'll pay for them. It's not like he was there on the cross going, look, I already got quite a few bit of sins on myself, so I'll take yours too. And you think, wow, what a swell guy. This guy's perfect. Unblemished. Without spot. He said, I'll take all your sins, all your transgressions, every pain, every trial, and I'll pay for it all. I'll carry them all upon my back, that your yoke would be easy and light as long as you're with me. He says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. And here this is David speaking, obviously. You know, God knows our foolishness, doesn't he? This is an absolute amen to this, because he says, my sins are not hid from thee. But somehow we want to block out that fact. I want you to stop for just a moment and think back even on the last week. Everything that you did, even behind closed doors, God was there. Every word you uttered, can you remember now? God was there. Every thought, every intention, God was there. I think back just even on the last week, and it's like, whoa, that's an ugly sight. And what about my lifetime? What about my whole life? See, we can't hide anything from God. He's there. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows the intentions of my heart, even when I don't know the intentions of my heart. We cannot hide our sins from God. He knows our foolishness. Verse 6 says, Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Now, David's heart here is like, Lord, don't let other people stumble because of my sin. And I wish I could say that
that doesn't happen, but it happens on a great deal.
We oftentimes want to take the passage in the Bible where it says, be careful what we do and how we live in our freedoms, because we cause a brother to stumble. And if you grew up in the kind of situation I grew up, it's like they give you all sorts of neat little things like, you shouldn't smoke a cigarette or you might cause a brother to stumble, or you shouldn't drink a beer or you cause a brother to stumble, or something like that, you know. And really what it comes down to, it's much more insidious than that. It's much, much worse than that. We cause our brothers to stumble in the way we live our lives, and it's not just an issue of freedom versus non-freedom in individuals' lives. Wouldn't that be simple and sweet and easy? It's not like that. It's what we say to each other, and how quick we are with the tongue, and how quick we are to condemn and to criticize. And oftentimes, it is the very brothers in Christ who have loved us and been there for us that just a little breeze blows us and we knife them in the back as they turn around. It's amazing. These are the things that cause each other to stumble. These are the things that bring us down, that blaspheme the name of Christ. And David understands that, and David was guilty of it. For it was that sin of Bathsheba that they brought David in, and they talked to David, and David condemned himself before God. And he says, David, you've given the opportunity for the world to blaspheme the name of God because of what you have done. And many of us do. We go out and we live like hell all week long. And we come to church and we play saint. And the world is going, if that's a Christian, I want nothing of it. And it's not because they smoke cigarettes on their break, but it's because they speak harshly of their brother. Because when their chips are down, they crumble and they think, well, if God can't hold them up in that, why would I want to be a Christian? It's these things that cause a brother to stumble, that bring people down. David knows that. I know that. And it's so dangerous for those in leadership. So dangerous. Look what Jim Baker did. Jimmy Swaggart. Just they committed sins that people commit every day, don't they? It happens all around us all the time. But they were in leadership, you see. And they gave opportunity for Christ's name to be blasphemed because of it. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. He goes on in verse 7, he says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now, being a child of God can bring trials and tribulations, but we need to make sure that we understand between the two. It's oftentimes we want to take on the righteous persecution cloak, you know, when it's not righteous persecution at all. It's because we're doing stupid things and we're getting persecuted. Why are you being persecuted tonight? If it's for righteous sake, if it's for Jesus, praise God. Praise God. He goes on in verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brother and an alien unto my mother's children. And this definitely we can attribute to Jesus, because it was his own mother and brother that came for him, didn't they? They came for him because they thought he'd lost it. Thought he'd cracked up. They said, your mother and your brother outside. Who's my mother and my brother? He was with his mother and his brother as far as he was concerned. They'd come for him. They thought he'd cracked up. He thinks he's the Savior. He thinks he's the Messiah. I don't know about you guys. You got parents who think you're a little whacked out on this Jesus bit, huh? You know, why can't you just go to church? You don't have to be a fanatic. I am a stranger unto my brother, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Ring a bell, that verse there? John chapter 2, verse 17. It's quoted from Jesus there as he cleared the temple of the money changers and the merchants that were in the temple there. And his disciples remembered this verse, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Jesus knew what it was like to carry the reproach of being a man of God. He knew what it was like.
for the zeal of thine house. Let me ask you a question this evening. What are you zealous for? I mean, really, really zealous. Is it for the things of God? Now, before you answer that, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but before you even answer that to yourself, really think about it for a moment. Does the things of God, are you more zealous about them, or is there something else? Is there something else that makes you more excited? That gets your adrenaline flowing more? That excites you and you want to spend more time there? And again, this is between you and God. But then you're into the realm of have no other gods before me. And it might come in the form of a cute blonde or, you know, or a shiny automobile or a great job or whatever it might be. What gets your adrenaline flowing? I know this because I have always been a bit of a workaholic. And I worked not for money, but for the thrill of success. If I was not a Christian, I watched the movies and I think, my ideal job on the floor of the stock exchange. That's what I want. I want to be down there. I want to scream. I want to yell. I want to sweat. I love it. When I watch it in the movies, my blood pressure just starts going up and my heart starts thumping. Yeah. And it's like, my wife's like, you're insane. You have lost your mind. Or I watch the movies of the power attorneys. It's like, I don't want to go to school all that time, you know, to be an attorney. I just want to be there in the hot seat. I want to do that. And I like that. I like that adrenaline thing. And I know what that's like. And I have had to redirect my life. And believe me, I lived many of my years as God worked through that in my life before I finally got that out of my system. And I've redirected my zeal towards Jesus Christ. Am I pure? Oh, no. Oh, no. I'm very easily distracted. I'd like to get on my bicycle and ride to California. I'd like to take, you know, a few months off and just, you know, leave the church with Steve. You guys will be fine. I'll be back 6 months. See you later. You know, I think about things like that. Zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And he says, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. In other words, he's sharing in that pain. He's sharing in the reproaches that are against God the Father, and they fell on him. And the reproaches that fall on those guys, Jesus Christ and God the Father, are going to fall on us as believers, if you are a zealous believer. Now, if you're a secret agent Christian, you can probably get away without getting too much persecution. Just lay low. Shh. Quiet. And actually, if you're kind of like one of these moral guys, Sunday go to meet in church people, people actually kind of think that's all right. That's nice. Good for you. That's nice. I'm glad. What church you go to? Ah, Calvary Chapel. That probably blow the whole thing. Don't tell me to go here. But you know, it's like some little bit churches are right. But zealous? Now, I want you to know something. We know the Bible speaks of zeal without knowledge. That's not what we're speaking of here. We're talking about zeal with knowledge. Zeal with knowledge. Knowing the Word of God, that understanding both supernaturally and naturally of learning the Word. Zeal with knowledge here. He goes on, when I wept, I chastened my soul with fasting. That was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb or a joke to them. Now, do you remember Job? Went through the book of Job. How in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his tribulation, he became a joke to the men who sat by the gate of the city. Even to his own wife. Ah, Job, curse God and die. And the kids would come and throw things at him and curse him. He was a joke. Job knew what it was like. And as Jesus hung on that cross that day, bearing all the sins of all mankind, they made jokes. They said, look, he saved others. He can't even save himself. Where's your God now? Messiah, King of the Jews. I tell you the truth, I just would have killed them all. I would have. There would have been such a hush as the entire world was silent because there wouldn't be one person left alive except me. I'd kill them all. It's a good thing that I wasn't there. But he was loving with a supernatural love, agape love. And I want to dedicate my own life to just being able to just get a piece of that anyway. To understand and love others with just even a little bit of that agape love. I became a joke to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You know, it's interesting that when people curse, you know, no one hits their thumb and goes, "Ow, Buddha!" And do they? No one says that. Unless it's Confucius, you know, Muhammad! Yeah. No, it's my God that they curse. Now, I tell you, to me, that's all the more reason to believe, this is the true and living God. No one curses by the names of these false gods. It's because they're not real. The Song of Drunkards. Blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. But as for me. I wonder if we did a study in the Bible about that phrase, but as for me. Because let me tell you something. We in this room will not approach the throne of judgment as a corporate entity. You can't kind of just hide in the pack, you know, kind of go through the line, you know, kind of with the pack, you know, kind of just lay low and just go along with the... No. Now, each one of us will stand before Jesus Christ alone. Just you and Him. And at this situation, we look at this, it says, but as for me, what about as for you tonight? See, we look around, and oftentimes we look around the room, and we can point our finger and say, well, you know, Bobby Joe over there, he does this, and so I can do that, and I'm not as bad as, you know, Susie over here, and, you know, Betty Joe over here, she does this, so I'm not nearly as bad, and if they do it, I can do it. And you know what? It's bunk. It will mean nothing as you stand before God. He's going to say, shut up now. It's just between me and you now. What about each one of us? And we look at this situation, but as for me, and we know other words in Scripture, it says, as for me and my house, we'll follow the Lord. Me. See, you can't look to Calvary Chapel to carry you, and you can't blame us for your downfall. And if you try, do you know how that just rolls off my back like water off a duck? I'm not responsible. Thank God. Except for one, and his name is Tim. That's it. Me. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee. It's amazing. We get in these trials that we spoke of at the beginning. We get into tribulations. We get into the hard times. And how we try to dig out, how we try to stay afloat. Now again, if you don't know how to swim and you've ever come close to drowning, don't you thrash around like... I was so tired. My older brother saved my life, pulled me out of the pool. I couldn't have lifted my finger. That's how exhausted I was. And that's how so many of us, we thrash around trying to stay afloat. But we are instructed here, as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. Lord, deliver me out of the mire. Lord, let me not sink. Lord, deliver me from them that hate me. Lord, deliver me out of the deep waters. Our prayer, guys, should be to Him for deliverance. The most important thing we can do on this earth is come to the conclusion that we are inept at doing anything outside of God. We can't do it. I can't stay sane. I can't walk a moral life. I can't ever be happy. I can't ever be at peace. I can't ever be fulfilled. And as long as you continue to struggle to try to attain those things outside of God, you will fail, you will fail, and fail, and fail. And so many people get to their dying day, and on their deathbed, they realize, I failed. I can't do it. I never could. But some of us are blessed early in life to come to the realization, without God, I can do what? Nothing. Nothing. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, He is everything to us. He's everything. And it comes that humbling, that breaking, until we realize that I, Tim, need Jesus. And I cannot succeed without Him. Deliver me. You know, it's okay to pray for yourself. Do you know that? I hope you do. Some people feel like that's a bad thing. Oh, I can't pray for myself. Whew, boy, I'm in deep sin if that's a problem. Because I pray for myself all the time. Because I am more of the realization of my need of prayer than any of you guys. I need a lot of prayer, in case you haven't realized that. Okay? Your pastor needs a lot of prayer. Let not the water flood overflow me. Good prayer. Neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for the loving kindness, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And isn't it a multitude? How long has God been patient with you? Well, for me, almost 40 years. How long has God been patient for you? How long has He waited? How long has He loved? How long has He called? How many chances has He given you? That's right. I forgive you. I give another chance. Okay, get up. I'll give another chance. Come on, man. You can do it. I'll give you another chance. Come on. I still love you, man. Get up. Come on, man. How long? How long? How long? But make no mistake. It is not God's intention for you to... Because if it's anything like it is with me, doesn't the leash get shorter? And I used to know how far I could run out there. And there was this beaten mark out there in the sand. And I'd just get to hauling. I'd be flying before I'd reach the end of that chain. And nothing's more shocking than when God took a couple of links out of the chain. And you know just about how far you can go before you choke up. Except you choked up early because He wasn't letting you go that far. Remember that shock? Oh, wait a minute. But God, wasn't that the first thing out of your mouth? But God, I used to be able to do this. I used to be able to go this far. Yes, son, but you're growing up now. It's time to let that go. It's time to make that part of your old life. It's time to mature. I'll give you the right stuff. Let it go. I remember what that's like. Let not the water flood overflow me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving goodness. Loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Oh, man. What a prayer. Hear me speedily. Lord, hurry. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Here it's, they believe this is prophetic of Jesus hanging on the cross. He says in verse 20, reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. Remember that as he rode into Jerusalem that day, oh, they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna. The king has come. And a few days later, they crucified him. And when I look at that situation, I go, I can't believe they would do that. I mean, they were so happy. They were so joyous. The king had come. Finally, they were free. And then a few days later, they crucified him. They chanted from the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. What happened? The same thing that happens to us. One of the biggest heartbreaks I have as a pastor is watching someone get fired up for Jesus. The realization of His love and of His grace. And wait, He's going to forgive me. He's going to love me. He's going to take me. I'm a bum. He'll have me. Oh, praise God. We step forward and we're on. But then the days begin to slip by and they start ticking by and ticking by. Pretty soon we kind of start to grumble. We grumble about our brothers and our sisters and our church and the pastor. And, you know, God ain't giving me this and God ain't giving me that. I ain't really had any fun. And, you know, and we start exercising the freedom He gives us a little more and a little more and a little more. And pretty soon we're in the crowd chanting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And we say, "Oh, not us, not me." The point of Scripture and the point of going through the Old Testament where we see the children of Israel turn to God. "Oh, God, we will never deny You again." And then He forgives them and brings them back into that point of grace. And then slowly they fall away, fall away, fall away, fall away, till He puts them into bondage again. And then they fall on their knees. "Lord, take us back." And He takes them back again. And around and around and around through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Why does He point that out? It's because that is us. That's us. We've not progressed to the point where we can say, "I'll never do that. I won't do that." Yes, we will. We do that. And Calvary Chapel of Menominee, Wisconsin, I'm sorry to say, it's no different. We're not. We do that. Very easily. Let me ask you, what does it take? What would it take? You know, don't you? I know. I know. I know what it would take for me. I won't be sharing that with you, no. You thought I was gonna, didn't you? But we all know what it would take. If we really stop, what would it take to make me walk? And the tricky thing about it is Satan knows too. Absolutely. And if you go, "Well, I can't think of a thing tonight." Well, check with Satan, because he knows. He knows. And I guarantee you, as sure as I'm sitting here, sometime, he'll play his cards and play his time. He'll buy his time. He's got lots of time. He'll wait and he'll watch. And then the day will come that you'll get the offer. What will it take? A man? A woman? Money? A job? Travel? What really? What would it take? What would it take? Because Satan knows, and the offer will come guaranteed. And the amazing thing is you probably see what it would be for me more than I see what it would be for me. That's the way it kind of works, doesn't it? And so oftentimes I want to get out, you know, the flashlights with the little orange covering. And I want to wave you guys off. Wait, no, I'm waving you off and you're coming in no matter what. No, don't land. And at the last second, there's nothing I can do but step out of the way. Crash and burn. Now, we all have brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've maybe experienced that and watched that happen in a brother and sister in Christ. It's painful, isn't it? It hurts. One of the joys of being a pastor, and again, I'm not whining to you, but one of the joys of being a pastor is in this church, I get to do that 150 times. The amazing thing is, I don't know how these guys handle these super churches. I'm going to have a stroke. I'll lose what little hair I have left. I don't know how they handle it. But for the grace of God, you look, boy, I tell you, as a pastor, you better learn to lean on Jesus or you're going to die. But we all have our price. What is your price tonight? What it was like for Jesus in them last days, I can only imagine. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. He says, "I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And Jesus died alone, didn't He? Pretty much everybody had left Him, didn't He? And He did that so that you and I would never have to. Do you understand that when we slide into that death, we ain't alone? No way. God's right there. You ready? Take you on the best ride you've ever been on. Let's go. And that's why as a believer, we get to depart from here and there should be no fear. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't look forward to dying. Okay, the death part, that, but leaving, that'd be all right. You know, we all pray, you know, lightning, that'd be good. That I think about these things. I think, how would be the best way to die? I think electrocution would be good. That'd be quick. I don't think you'd feel that, you know. My wife tells me that a heart attack's good. So, because usually you pass out, that's good. So, that'd be all right. I think about these things. But for me, it'll be something very, very slow. I'll have an infected hangnail that will go bad and just chew right up my arms and just, I'll fall apart. I'll just be a head, you know, in a box. I just know it, you know. But we don't have to fear death because where we're going is greater than anything this world has to dish out. He says in verse 21, he says, they gave me also gall for my meat and thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Hey, I like that. 1,000 years before Jesus, and here it is. And what did they do on that cross? They gave him gall. They gave him vinegar. Gall is a bitter, numbing agent. They gave him vinegar. At first he waved it off. He took it later on, right before he died. 1,000 years, and here it is. You say, wow, that's a pretty neat trick. Fulfilled that prophecy 1,000 years later. Yeah, it just cost him his life to fulfill that trick. See, people who say Jesus contrived and he planned this whole thing, I say, well, sure he did. Of course he planned the whole thing. Let's say you planned the whole thing. Rode in on the back of a donkey exactly to the day that prophecy was given that he would. Pretty neat trick, huh? Let their table become a snare before them, that which should have been for their welcome, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continue to shake. And I don't know, it could be a poor interpretation here, but when I read that, I think, boy, that day on the cross, the sky grew dark, and the earth shook. Wow, what a day. And that guard who stood there looked up at Jesus and said, surely, surely, this was the Son of God. Wow. What a moment. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let their wrathful anger take a hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And we know that just a few short years after this, that Jesus, after Jesus was crucified in 70 AD, when Titus and see, we have to realize that however great God's mercies are and however great God's grace is, the day will come where He said, that's it. No more. No more. And I don't know when that's going to occur. It may occur on an individual basis, but it definitely will occur on a corporate basis where God says, that's it. He's going to take all of His children out of here, and then literally all hell will break loose. And there'll be nothing worth anything left on this earth when that's done. Because God is not only a God of grace and love and mercy and patience, but He is a God of justice. And we will reap what we sow. For they that persecute Him whom Thou hast smitten. Now, interesting here, He says, whom Thou hast smitten. Yes, God did the smiting here. We need to realize that. And they talk to the grief of those whom Thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into Thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let Thy salvation, O God, set me on high. Now it begins here in the triumphant note, because it's a wonderful thing about the Psalms. Verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Now, in light of everything we just read, that's some heavy stuff. That's some heavy, dark stuff. That's like, whoa, heavy. Now, David here has a choice. He has a choice of how now he's going to deal with the sorrows that face him every day. He can either lock himself up in his house. He can turn to the world to try to get rid of that feeling. He can either, you know, clam up, fetal position in a corner, you know, just don't go out. Kind of sit around, woe is me. You have a choice. That, or I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now you guys, many of you were here when we went through the life of David. That guy went through some tough stuff, didn't he? Really tough stuff. I will praise him. And the choice is ours. We need to realize that. Choice is ours. How will we react? 31 says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. Do you understand? Elsewhere in Scripture, he tells us that too. He says, you know what? I don't want your stuff. You know, you give me all your offerings, you know, you bring me the bulls and the lambs and you go through all that stuff. He says, you know what? Keep it. Because it doesn't count if I don't have your heart. And we can come to church every Sunday, we can come to church every Wednesday, we can write the check out and drop it in the box in the back, you know, we can go through all the religious motions. But God wants you. Because all the rest of this is going to burn. He wants you. Oh, that sounds expensive, Tim. Yes, indeed it is. But we need to put it in terms of the reality of what God's calling. He doesn't want your stuff. You want to give him your stuff? Great, I give God stuff. That's fine. But you know what? He don't need my stuff. He says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What does he want? He wants my heart. He wants my soul. He wants my zeal. He wants my passion. He wants my life. My time, my mind, my fingers. He wants me. That, guys, is being a Christian. That's being a disciple. It's not going to church. It's giving him you. That's what counts. I will praise the name of God. It's better than any sacrifice. The humble shall see this, verse 32, and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Oh, I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say that he's going to make us all not poor, or he's going to make us all not prisoners. He says that he won't despise them. In other words, he will continue to love the poor. He'll continue to love the prisoner. And we need to realize that when we belong to God, that means that he is the potter and you are the clay. And he gets to use us to further the kingdom. Oh, I don't know. What's he going to do with me? I have the foggiest idea. The foggiest idea. But see, we have this idea, it's like, oh, why would God put me through this trial? Maybe because he's trying to deal with someone else and he's using you. Well, I never said he could... Oh, wait a minute, yes, I did. Oh, you see, but we did, didn't we? We're so quick to say, oh, God, use me. You know, as long as it's not in a bad way. And it doesn't hurt, I don't have to move, and I get a good paycheck. Beyond that, go ahead and use me. You know... And if it's close to Betty Jo, that'd be good too, Lord. But go ahead, use me. I really need the shiny car, but you go anything you want, God, use me, you know. Good, yeah. As long as it's in that parameters there. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein. For God will save Zion, that's Jerusalem. God will save Jerusalem and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they shall love his name, shall dwell therein. Now I'm going to read these next 5 verses. We're going to fly through 70. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God, for thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. I got to mention that this verse, almost verbatim, is at the end of Psalms 40. And we can look at this and go, well, did God forget that he already said this? No, he didn't forget. But I did. I read it, and I didn't know it was at the end of 40. Everybody goes, oh, this is the end of 40. I'm like, really? I go back in 40 and look. So I know why he repeated it. Because I forget. So what's in here that's so important? Guys, the only difference in this chapter versus the end of 40 is this has a little bit more urgency to its message. I think it's interesting that it followed it there, huh? Because now it has some urgency to it. Lord, help. Make haste. I want you to notice in verse 1, deliver me, help me. Once again, we can call to God for prayer for me. It's okay. I encourage you, pray for yourself. Pray for strength. Pray for wisdom. Pray for insight. Pray for direction. Pray, 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 pray. Communicate with God. He's reminding us here, first of all, that we need to continue in prayer. We need to be after it. He says, let them not be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. And guys, this is ultimately what the world and Satan is after. Your soul. Make no mistake tonight. He wants to destroy you. And he'll offer you whatever it takes. This world is at Satan's disposal. Whatever it takes. Because he wants to destroy you. And the goal is your very soul. And if he can't get your soul, then he's going to make sure that you don't touch anybody else's soul. Be glad in thee. You see, David understood that there's more than just him. He's not alone. Okay? He's drawing a very exact distinction between those who are of God and those who are not of God. And again, make no mistake tonight, you cannot be operating in the middle. There is no middle. There is no, you know, well, I'm not, you know, born again Christian, but I'm no Satanist either. You know, I'm here, I'm my own man, I believe in God, you know, it's fine. And I know I'm not a Christian or anything, but I'm a good guy, and, you know, I believe in God. Well, so does Satan. Not really going to count much for him, is it? You see, Satan goes to church every Sunday. Do you know that? I know he does, because usually I think it's here. I think he comes here quite a bit. He's in church every Sunday. He knows God's real. He knows Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows the Word is true here. That's why he always quotes it and kind of skews it a little bit, doesn't he? He knows it's real. He knows it's powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Let God be magnified. Verse 4. Let God be magnified. He knows that God is still in control and he's still going to give God glory. And he goes on in closing in 5, says, but I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me. He's saying, poor and needy? King David? And he's the man. He's the king. You know, that's like, you know, Bill Gates. Oh, I'm poor and needy. But let me tell you something. Bill Gates is poor and needy. And so is all the Rockefellers and all the Kennedys, President of the United States, and King of every country on earth. They're still poor and needy because it only counts on a spiritual basis. And we are all poor and needy. We all need to come to the realization that we are poor and needy. And unless we humble ourselves, that's all we'll ever be, is poor and needy. David knew it. And he says, make haste unto me. You see, guys, again, that first step to a rescue is humility. That first step to a rescue is to know you're drowning. Do you know that? Now, you can thrash around out there for a long time and deny that you're drowning. But the people on the boat know you're drowning. And it breaks my heart to see people leaning over the banister of the boat, screaming, "Take the life preserver, you're drowning." "No, I'm not." "Take the life preserver, you're drowning." "No, I'm okay. I'm all right." Glug, glug. "I'm all right." "No, you're not. And neither am I. And neither is Bill Gates or anybody else on this earth. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Simplicity of his word. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Do you know what being born again means? It means taking the life preserver, admitting you're drowning, admitting you're lost without him, knowing that without him there will never be any peace, there will never be any joy, there will never be any completeness. It'll only be struggle and terror and heartbreak and depression and anguish. These is what is out there for the person who isn't willing to give it over to God. But as a child of God, he promises you all that he has given his very own son. And yeah, that means sometimes trials, doesn't it? But that also means joy, peace, wonder, fulfillment, completeness, wholeness. O Lord, make no tarrying. This chapter 70 also, many times they give to Jesus as a messianic psalm. In closing tonight, guys, I know that there's a lot of tough times going on. I want you to know something. I'm with you. I'm not out of it. Okay. If you're hit, usually I'm hit too. The question is what will we do with this now? When we go through times like this, do we surrender to Satan? Do we call it quits? Do we say, "Well, you know what? It's just too tough"? Do we deny that we're in trouble? Or is this a time that we cry out to God and say, "Lord, I'm not doing so good here. I need clarity. I need your spirit. I need you." The choice is ours. See, he always gives us that free will. So as we go to prayer tonight, if you're one of those, and I'm one of those, if you're one of those that's really getting hit, going through a lot of confusing, hard times, let's pray together. He's the answer. He was the answer the first time, the second, and the third, and he's always the answer. Some will not. I need to prepare the family for that. Some will reject him. Some will chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they won't last. There'll always be those. But once again, it'll be just you and Jesus Christ. What about you? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we know that the answer is the infilling of your spirit. We know that allowing you to be in control of our life is the answer. It's so easy to deny that we're drowning. It's so easy to fall to the temptations of Satan to just reach out just for a little taste of whatever it is that he's offering, only to be sucked in and destroyed, giving opportunity for the name of Jesus to be blasphemed amongst the world. Father, I want to do you justice. I want to do you worthy. I want to live my life to glorify you, and I know that that is the heart of most that are here tonight. We want to glorify you, Father. But Satan is subtle. And he comes into our lives, Lord, and he seems oftentimes, as he says, an angel of light. Seems sweet and good and everything will be fine. Only waiting to destroy us, consume us. Father, I don't want to be just an average Christian. I don't want to crumble at the slightest breeze. I want to be able to be strong. I want to be able to take the wind and the storms, and I want to be able to stand strong in you. Because that's the reality of this world. That's life. That's truth. And I know the world, Lord, is trying to do everything within their power to avoid that. We'll do anything to avoid the pain, the trial, tribulation. But you're here telling us in this word that's part of life. That is part of being a human being and being a believer too. That this is, for the lack of a better term, normal. These aren't the times we turn to the world, Lord, but the times we turn to you and say, Lord, I don't understand always why I have to go through these things. But Lord, I want to make sure that my eyes are on you. That as your word tells us, you'll be able to steer us with your eye. Turn to the left, turn to the left, turn to the right. I don't want the bit and bridle, Lord. As you whisper to each one of us tonight, Father, I know that you are a personal God. And the devil may be pounding away at us, Lord, but there are many here tonight. We're not giving up. He just makes us mad. And we fight all the harder. And we get all the madder. And we lean on you all the more. And we trust you all the greater. And we know, God, that that's the two choices we have. Fold or dig in. My prayer tonight, Lord, as pastor of this church, is that all that are here tonight, that we dig in. And that we shout out, I shall not be moved. Go with us tonight, Father. If there's anybody that needs prayer and this message is spoke to you tonight, find somebody, guys. Don't leave here. There's brothers and sisters, and I want you to look around this room because these are your brothers. You. No one's going to be shocked at whatever you're going through. Probably only amazed that you're just one of many. But it's easier to stand together as a wall than as one individual. One tree alone in a field falls down in the wind a lot easier than a forest. All the roots interconnected together. Father, make us strong tonight. Help us to be able to be diligent and upright in you as we enter into this school year. Because we are a church for the community, but Lord, you know that we are a church greatly aimed at the university. Well, it's D-Day. It's time to fight. School's cranking up. May we crank up too, Lord. And the devil's trying to stop us before we get off the ground. But we're not going to stop, Lord. Give us the Spirit, Lord, upon us. Give us the strength to endure. Lord, may we fight. The devil's fighting hard, Lord. I know you're coming back soon. And that excites me. Be with us, Lord. Be with all those tonight who have felt this message speaking to them as I have felt it speaking to me.